Over the last several weeks, we have been dealing with the issue of peacemaking. And one of the things that we talked about is the reality that as long as there are people in relationship with one another, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be disagreements. There's going to be annoyances. There are going to be issues that people of goodwill disagree about. And it's not always necessarily a matter of right and wrong. Sometimes it's just a difference of opinion or a difference of perspective. And so we need to be proactive and learn how to enter into conflict in a way that glorifies God. Because conflict in this fallen world is unavoidable. And even knowing that, that doesn't mean automatically that you're always going to handle things the right way and you're not going to have to go back and apologize, or that that knowing principles of peacemaking will help you to avoid ever having conflict. I remember when I was an administrator and teacher at the Christian school, they asked me at the beginning of the year to present several hours of training on peacemaking. And then several months later, one of the administrators had done something that I had disagreed with, and so I went up to confront him. And as I was talking to him, he said, "Well, you teach peacemaking. I didn't think we'd ever have a conflict." And I said, "Well, just because we know the principles, it doesn't mean we will avoid all challenges. And so this doesn't mean that there won't be difficulties or challenges. But it's a question of how do you enter into these issues and conflicts and disagreements and misunderstandings in a way that glorifies God." The Bible is clear. We are called to be people of peace. In fact, the Bible assumes that God has given us peace already. Peace with God Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. The settled peace in our hearts that we have through a relationship with Christ, and the peace that He gives as brothers and sisters in Christ. One passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul writes this: "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And so the Bible tells us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This morning we're going to look at one final passage that helps us understand how we can live at peace with one another and maintain this unity. And so if you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. I won't be taking them chronologically. We're actually going to start in verse 5. And go from 5 to 11, and then go back and examine verses 1 through 4. And I trust as we do this, it'll become evident the reason why I'm taking this approach to examining this passage. This passage, verses 5 through 11, is one of the very familiar passages on the deity and humanity of Christ. It's a Christological passage, as theologians like to use big words. It's the Christological passage on the full deity and humanity of Christ. But what we're going to see as we examine it is Paul actually uses this as an illustration and example of what it means to be people of peace and to have Christian unity. And so verses 5 through 11, I'm going to title "The Foundation of Christian Unity, Christ's Example." And so begin looking with me at verse 5 through 11. the foundation of Christian unity, Christ's example. He says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is also yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." So Paul here describes Jesus, he says, being in very nature God. The Bible tells us as we examine the person of Christ that he is fully God and fully man. For all of eternity, he was God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And at the incarnation, he took upon himself a human nature. And so from that point forward, and now and through all eternity, Jesus is fully God and fully man. Sometimes we don't think about the fact that Jesus still has a physical body. When he ascended into heaven, his body didn't just disintegrate. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so Christ took upon himself this human nature, being fully God, and then at the incarnation, becoming also fully man. He is not part God and part man. He is fully God and fully man. And that is what the Bible teaches. And as God, Paul's point here is he had nothing to prove. He had nothing to achieve. He did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. Let me quote one scholar, D.A. Carson. He says this, "He did not regard equality with God something to be exploited, something to be employed for his own advantage." He adds, "The eternal Son of God did not think of his status as God as something that gave him an opportunity to get and get and get. Instead, his very status as God meant that he had nothing to prove, nothing to achieve, and precisely because he is one with God, one with this kind of God, he made himself nothing and gave and gave and gave." Paul says that he emptied himself. Now, people wrestle with what does Paul mean by this when he says he emptied himself? And we have to be careful that we don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. He is not saying that Jesus emptied himself of his divine attributes. Because if that were the case, he would no longer be fully God. About 150 years ago, this idea began to take hold in certain circles and take off, that he somehow emptied himself of his deity, but that is not the case. Jesus was always God, he is God, and he will be to the end without interruption. Jesus didn't give up his divine nature and his divine attributes. Now, he lived his life as a man in the prerogatives of deity, often not being chosen to use, but he did not lose those or give those up. What Paul is saying here is that he gave up all of his rights. He veiled his glory. The glory that he has and the glory that he deserves to receive was veiled at the incarnation when he became a man. Jesus became a nobody. God the Son became a slave, is what Paul says. He became a servant, a slave. That he was a nobody. If you were to walk by Jesus when he was on earth, you would most likely walk past him and not see anything in him that would make him stand out. There was nothing in him physically as you saw him that would have drawn you to him. He would have blended in with all of the other Hebrew men in the country. In heaven, he had all glory, but his glory was covered when he became a man. In fact, In the Gospel of John, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then it says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And the word there for dwelt is a word that is can be translated, he tented or tabernacled. And if you remember in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was where the presence of God was. But the presence of God was veiled. You would have to walk into the holy place, and then there was the thick curtain, and behind the curtain was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the high priest could only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement after he had made sacrifices for himself. He could go in because that's where the presence of God was. And even though the presence of God was in the midst of Israel, it was veiled. And Jesus comes as God the Son and clothed in humanity. His glory is veiled. This is why Jesus could say in John 17, I glorify you on earth, having accomplished that work, the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus came as a servant. He came to serve. In fact, in Mark 10:45, he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. On Good Friday, one of the things we talked about was Jesus in the upper room and just how shocking that was. How shocking it was for the disciples. Because here is Jesus, and as they're gathering around, nobody had taken the time to wash the feet of the disciples. And typically, that was left to the lowest slave. That was left to the slave who had the most menial jobs. And so none of the disciples wanted to do it because that was beneath them. But Jesus takes off his outer garment, fills up a basin with water, stoops down and begins to wash the disciples' feet. And he tells them why. He says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. So Paul here, talking about Jesus, points to his humility, points to his servant's heart. And then he says that he humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on the cross. One commentator I was reading made this observation. I never thought about this before. But he said, this could only be said about Jesus. That he humbled himself to the point of death. The author said, for every one of us, death is an inescapable reality. We don't have a choice. Unless Christ returns before I die, I don't have an option. Death is inevitable. We will all surrender this life and enter into eternity. We may choose a martyr's death if we are put in that situation to sacrifice our lives for another person, but we cannot choose if we will ever die or not. Only Jesus had that choice. And then, of course, Paul ends with this exaltation of Jesus, pointing to the glory that he once again has. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That God highly exalts the Son and gives him a name that is above every name. He was the Son of God in humility on earth, and he is the Son of God in glory once again. That every knee will bow, either willingly now or of necessity later. That in the final day, there will be no ability to not bow. People won't be able to help themselves but to bow in the glorious presence of the exalted Christ. Their bowing doesn't mean that they will become believers or escape judgment, but it's an inevitable reality because of who Christ is. But here's the amazing thing about this passage. Paul writes this to tell us to have this same attitude that Jesus had. Look at verse 5 again. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul is dealing with the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He's calling us to be of one mind. And he says, look to Jesus. Look to the heart of Jesus and the reality of what he has done. Paul wants us to love one another and serve one another and be of the same mind towards one another and look to the interests of one another and fellowship with one another. And so let's go and examine verses 1 through 4 in light of what we've just seen about who Jesus is. Because we have this call to Christian unity. We see Christ's attitude reflected in what Paul calls us to do. Paul points to four realities in calling us to be unified. In verse 1, he points to the experience of unity. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Paul points to our experience of the blessings that we have of being a Christian. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, he says, think about the blessings that you've had being a believer. Paul says, remember those times you were discouraged. Remember those times when you were depressed. Remember those times when you were down, and consider the encouragement that you received from Christ. And most often that was mediated through his people. That God used other believers to come around you. Consider the encouragement that you've received. Recognize that. He says, in any comfort and love. He says, remember those times you were lonely and in pain, when God brought other believers around you to comfort you. They were the arms of Jesus holding you. They were the mouth of Jesus speaking into the deepest recesses of your heart. He says, any fellowship in the Spirit. Think of those times in Christian fellowship when you've shared the deepest parts of your life and felt love and acceptance of others on behalf of Christ. And then he says, any affection and sympathy. Now, the word here for affection is kind of an interesting word, because literally, and the King James translates it this way, is bowels and mercies. And literally, it is talking about the word here used for affection is the word that's translated in intestines and our innards. And it seems kind of like a funny word. As I'm reading through this, I'm thinking, that is such an interesting word. And the King James, of course, translates as bowels and mercies. Even the New King James doesn't follow that. But as I was thinking about it, it makes perfect sense. I mean, we use that same kind of language today. I love you from the depths of my heart, from my innermost being, from the deepest recesses of my body, of my heart. And oftentimes when we feel affection, there's a physical sensation. And so Paul is saying, think of the love and compassion your fellow believers have shown you. Think of those times when you have just felt deeply loved by other believers. To keep that in mind, to fight for unity and peace, to remember what the body of Christ is supposed to be like, and let that motivate you and move you towards unity and peace. In verse 2, he talks about the mindset of unity. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord, and of one mind. One author says this, adopting the same stance as those who have ministered to you, having the same love as they have shown you, being one in spirit and purpose, so that the entire church reflects the same precious Christ-honoring, God-fearing, self-denying, other-edifying stance. Being of the same mind. The heart's desire for Paul, he's speaking here like a committed friend. He says to seek the same goal with a like mind. The same goal. The same goal. We need to be reminded continuously of what our mission is. Paul tells us what's of first importance in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture." Paul says that what is of first importance is the gospel. It is the message of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And that everything we do as a church and everything we think about and the grid in which we evaluate everything is the gospel. Of seeing people come to Christ, of seeing people growing in their faith, of seeing the kingdom expanded. And that we must never lose sight of our mission. We have been given a mission, the Great Commission. We've been told to go and tell boys and girls and men and women the life-changing, heaven-securing message of Jesus' death and resurrection. When we lose sight of our mission, conflict is unavoidable. Because as soon as we lose sight of the unifying mission of the cross, we start fighting for our agenda and for our priorities. And so Paul here reminds us to be of one mind, but it isn't that you agree with me or I agree with you. It's that we agree with God and what he has called us to do and why he has placed us here. If he had wanted to, the moment we accepted Christ, he could have just snatched us away and taken us to heaven. Now, that might have been great. But he didn't. Because he has a reason why we're here. He has a purpose for why we're here. The church of Jesus Christ is to be an outpost of heaven. People are to walk through these doors and come into the fellowship of believers and say, "This is a foretaste of heaven." Did I hear somebody chuckle? But that's the reality. That is what it's supposed to be. And as I've mentioned, sometimes it's a foretaste of someplace else. But it shouldn't be like that. Because we shouldn't treat each other like that. And so the church is to have one mind and one purpose. And one focus, to see God exalted and Christ lifted up and the cross preached and people come to faith and built up so that one day every knee will bow and among those will be multitudes of believers from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. Literally what Paul says here, he says, be of one mind. And then he says, having the same love, being in full accord. And the word here means, it's actually two words, it's with soul. And it is of being together in soul, in one soul, having our hearts knit together in love. And this doesn't mean that we don't have differences of opinions and different ideas, but it's how we treat others and handle those differences that's important. It means that we glorify God in the midst of conflict and disagreement. Having conflict does not give us a right to stop showing love to one another. We never have a right to stop loving, no matter what the issue is. We never have a right to stop showing love because Paul tells us that we have a debt of love, and Jesus tells us to love our enemies. And so love permeates every conversation and every conflict. In fact, when you're in conflict is the most important time to continue showing love, because you show the reality of the gospel in your heart. Now notice verse 3, the hindrance to unity. This I put in my notes, the anti-Jesus attitude. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. What stops unity? Well, Paul tells it's selfish ambition. And though I like how the King James translates this, they translate it literally vainglory. You remember that old word, vainglory? Selfish ambition is courting, as one dictionary says, courting distinction, a desire to put oneself forward, a partisan and fractious spirit which does not disdain low arts. In other words, the ends justify the means, so it doesn't matter what you do or how you treat people as long as you accomplish your purpose. And Paul says this is the anti-Jesus attitude. Another dictionary says, it's someone who wants to gain his own advantage because he cannot lift his eyes to higher things. And then vainglory, empty glory. One author says it's an exaggerated self-evaluation. The person is seeking glory and position and prestige and power and possessions. This empty, vain, self-centered, self-seeking, self-glorifying motivation that is the antithesis of the heart of Jesus. Some of you may get this reference. You're so vain, you probably think this sermon is about you. But the priority, finally, of unity in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And the word interest is added there. Really, it says, let each of you look to your own, not just to your own, but also to others. And so they add here the idea of interest. Paul isn't saying to disregard or ignore your own needs or ideas. He's not saying that you need to be a doormat that's walked on by everybody else, or never assert yourself or share your ideas. That isn't what Paul is saying here. But what he is saying is that we need to look to others and not just ourselves, and look to others, considering them as more significant. The problem is we think our thoughts are the best thoughts and our opinions are the right ones. And so he tells us to see the good in other people's ideas and to see the good in other people. To look to them, to notice them, to understand their heart and their reason behind what they're saying and who they are, and to not forget the good about others in the midst of conflict. To be other-centered rather than self-centered. And so we come full circle in verse 5 again. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We can feel more of the weight of Paul's words now when he tells us this. Jesus had nothing to prove, nothing to achieve. And he gave and gave and gave. He was willing to veil his glory, to humble himself, and to take upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. Not thinking of himself, he did this for you and for me. We owe love and encouragement to others because we have been recipients of selfless love ourselves. And so when you're in the midst of a conflict, think about Jesus. when you don't get your way or when your idea isn't chosen, think about Jesus. We never have the right to stop showing love. And in church, we remember the gospel. We have a mission that has unified us. We have a calling that has been placed upon us. We have a purpose that has been given to us. And so all that we do to glorify God, to tell others about Jesus, to lift His name high, because one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, we fall so short of this so often. We repent of our own selfishness and self-centeredness, of being willing to break the unity of the Spirit, of sometimes even dividing churches. But Lord, you call us to be people who reflect Jesus. You call us to be people who demonstrate love in the most difficult situations, even with the most difficult people. And so, Father, I pray that you will give us your grace and strength, the power of your Holy Spirit, especially in the midst of difficulties and challenges. Lord, help us to be mindful of these things now when we're not faced with those realities, so that we might put them into practice when we are. We thank you for your presence and your power. We pray in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.